Finishing up First Kings today. I think Trent's going to pick up next week, or at least I believe Trent's going to pick up next week. But I might do it next week. And what I'd like to do here is kind of show you how this kind of all comes together. Let's start in Luke chapter 4. You know, again, we've covered a lot of material, but let's go to Luke chapter 4. And in that we have Jesus at Nazareth, and in verse 16 it says he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue, as was his custom. Here we're talking about Sabbath. So it was his custom to go to Sabbath. The Sabbath day he stood up and read in his hand the book of Isaiah. We've read that part, and I'm going to go down to verse 22. I'm going to start at 20. And then he closed the book and gave it to the attendees and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which were proceeding out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal thyself.' Whatever we have done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." And he said, "Surely I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows there were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 3 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zechariah in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the times of Elijah and the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue heard these things and were filled with wrath. So we have the context here of sort of Jesus' own words and summary pointing back to the witness of Elijah and the witness of him going to the widow Zarephath. And here the many, and Elisha, the prophecy of both of them kind of kept together here of how the ministry was going to the Gentiles. So here we have this almost, the king sort of stands out in the Old Testament as a witness to the, and as a foretelling of the going of the gospel to the Gentiles, and how God's people sometimes presume they have God in their presence, yet they really don't. And we see that very much in this. So let's go to 1 Kings now, and chapter 22 is where we are. And what I want to do is I want to read over that, and then we've got. Before we do that, let's kind of do a little history here first. Turn to the last page, and you'll see about an obelisk here. And again, this is an Assyrian obelisk, which was basically a pillar which had written on it the works. And this kind of gives you a sense of the theology, the history, the nature of the times. Let me take my glasses off so I don't get blurry-eyed reading this. "Asher, the great Lord, king of all great gods, Anu, king of Igigi, and Anunnaki, the Lord of the lands, Enlil, the exalted father of the gods, creator, Ea, king of the deep, who determines destiny, Sin, king of terror, exalted in splendor, Adad, mighty preeminent, lord of abundance, Shamash, judge of heaven and earth, director of all, Marduk, the master of the god, lord of law, Urta, valiant one of the Igigi, and Anunnaki, the almighty god, Nergal, the ready battle king, Nusku, bearer of the shining scepter, the god who rendered decisions, Nillip, spouse of Baal, mother of the great god, Ishtar, first in heaven and on earth, who fills the measure of bravery, the great gods who ordain destinies, who have made great my kingdom, I invoke." And then he goes on and says, "Shalmaneser, king of all people, Lord, Priest of Asher, mighty king, king of all four regions, son of all people, despot of all lands, son of Anushkabal, the key high priest, and whose priesthood was acceptable to the gods, and who brought in submission at his feet the totality of the country, glorious offspring of Tukilti-Urkta, who slew all the foes and overwhelmed them like a deluge. At the beginning of my reign, when I solemnly took my seat upon the royal throne, I mobilized my chariots and my troops, and I entered the passes in the land of Samisi, and I captured Eridu, the stronghold of Nini. I don't have time to read you all the year, but there's like goes on and on and on and on. There's like two more pages of this, and I'm not going to read all of it. But the first year, I crossed the Euphrates in the flood, and I advanced to the shore of the sea and set in sun, and I washed my weapons in the sea, offered sacrifices to my God. I climbed Mount Manas, I cut cedars of Cyprus, I climbed Mount Lalor and set up the royal image. So here we are, he's setting up his own royal image. He's setting up high places here as he goes. The second year of my reign, I drew near to Tilbarzip. I captured the cities of Huni, son of Adini. And in that city, I shut him up, and I crossed the Euphrates at its flood, and I captured Dabagu, the fortified city of Hades, together with the towns of its neighborhood. And in the third year of my reign, Ahuni, son of Adini, was frightened before my mighty weapons had retreated from Tilbarzip, his royal city. I crossed the Euphrates, and I seized for myself the city of Anah-Asher-Urter-Azbot, which lies on the other side of the Euphrates on the Sagar River, which the Hittite people call Pitru. When I returned, I entered the passes of the land of Azai, the lands of Azai, Shini, Dale, Danini, Tuni, Azarhashkuna, and the royal city of Arami, and the Aramean and the Armenian or Armenian king, Gilzanu, and I'm giving up on the names. In the economy, I got a misspelling there of Darian Asher. I departed from Nineveh across the Euphrates in the flood, and pursued Ahuni. And it goes on and on and on again. Ahuni, together with his gods, his chariots, his horses, his sons, his daughters, and troops, carried off and brought to my city Asher in that same year. So here it is, this practice of yours, to capture these people and bring them into his land. So he sort of reorients them and makes them in, sort of assimilates them in his culture. The fifth year, I went up against the Mount Kishari, and I captured 11 strongholds, and I shut up this place and received many gifts. In the sixth year, I drew near to the cities on the bank of Bali. And on and on and on. It goes year after year after year after year after year. And in December, I believe, there is a story of the Battle of Korkor, where, anyway, this goes on. I mean, if you want to get me reading online, I mean, it goes 31st year, keeps on going on and on and on and on. Very vicious, violent, destructive, and note that always wins on a court. Now, even in cities where he ends with, he doesn't defeat them, oh, I'm going to shut them up. I mean, so there's not a negative word here at all about this guy. You know, he puts it in the most glorious terms possible. But anyway, in the Battle of Korkor, in 853 A.D., there's an ablis which was not discovered until this past century. And on that ablis, it talks about Ahab, it talks about Israel, it talks about Aram, and it describes the armies at the time. And there were actually more chariots attributed to Israel than to Syria. There were twice as many soldiers from Syria, but Israel had that many chariots, which speaks to it kind of gives witness to the fact that the Davidic dynasty, even at this time, after years of decay and whatnot, they really were a pretty strong power in that era. Okay, how were they able to keep them in check? When the poor old Judah is fighting the chariots, you got to realize the ten kingdoms which formed Israel, they were pretty mighty. They knew how to build chariots, they knew how to fight the wars, and they were actually pretty good at it. All right, and so we have this kind of context. In this list, it mentions the word Arabs on camels. So part of this alliance was Arabs as well. So the Arabs come to history the first time in this battle as well. So this is sort of the context of these kings in this battles. In chapter 22 in 1 Kings, we have this battle coming to, in a way, probably what is the context of chapter 22 is that this battle of Karkor has probably been fought, and Ahab still has his army mobilized, and he sees that maybe Syria got the worst end of the stick, and Ramoth-Gilead, which was one of the, it was a tell, it was a city which was on a trade route, and people had to pay money to go through it, to pass by in order to travel. All the trade routes had to use it. So, and he goes to Jehoshaphat and he says, isn't this ours? And don't we want to take it back? So he tries to form an alliance with Judah, Jehoshaphat, to take back this tale from Syria, who he sees as weakened in this time period. So we have this kind of historical context. So with that in mind, let's take a look at 1 Kings chapter 22. Now three years passed without war between Syria and Israel. Then it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. Now, let's talk about Jehoshaphat a minute. There's not a lot here in 1 Kings about Jehoshaphat. But if you would just flip over to 2 Chronicles, chapter 17 through 20, you'd have an awful lot about Jehoshaphat. It just goes on and on and on and on about it. So this is sort of the difference between Kings and Chronicles. Chronicles tries to have a more thorough outline and focus on the line and the king of Judah, the nation of Judah. And it portrays things in generally in a more positive light. So here in chapter 2 Chronicles, chapter 17, we have Jehoshaphat, the son, that was Asa, reigning in this place and strengthened himself against Israel. And he had troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa had fathered taken. Now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, and he sought the God of his fathers and walked in his commandments, not according to the acts of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and Judah was given presents to Jehoshaphat, and all Judah gave presents to Jehoshaphat, and he had many riches and honors and abundance. And in his heart he took delight in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he removed the high places and the wooden images from the land. So here it is, a lot being said of him, and it goes on. We'll have time to read that. And in chapter 18, Jehoshaphat had riches and honors and abundance. And by marriage, he allied himself with Ahab. Now here's not the wisest thing he's done. And after some years, he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen in abundance for him, and the people who were with him persuaded him to go up against him in Ramoth-Gilead. And so if you read the rest of that chapter, you'd have an almost identical account of what we're going to read in 1 Kings 22. We're not going to read chapter 18, but you'll see it's essentially the same account. It recounts pretty much, I'm not checking word for word, but it looks like pretty much the same story and theme unaltered. And in chapter 19, then Jehoshaphat the king, now just to give you a foretaste, if you're not familiar with chapter 22 in 1 Kings, we haven't read it yet, but that's where Ahab is killed and they seek the prophets to give them wisdom. And in chapter 19, Jehoshaphat the king of Judah returned safely to his house of Jerusalem. So anyway, Ahab was killed, but Jehoshaphat returned safely home. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore the wrath of the Lord is on you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you. In other words, he was sort of condemned for participating in this. Nevertheless, good things are found in you, and you have removed the wooden images from the land and prepared your heart to seek God. So Jehoshaphat dwelt in Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people of Beersheba in the mountains of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord their father. So here it was, he was going out, and he let judges in the land throughout the fortified city. And he said to the judges, take heed to what you're doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in your judgment. Now, therefore, let us fear the Lord and be with, therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you and take care and do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord, nor partiality, nor taking of bribes. And so we could keep reading that if we wanted to, but let's go on to chapter 20. And I'm gonna bring emphasis on this in a minute, but I just want to lay this stage here. Chapter 20, it talks about a battle between Israel and Judah, again in battle, and Jehoshaphat's there. And in chapter 3, let me read chapter 20, just a little bit. And it happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to a battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazon Tamar, which is in Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and became to fast throughout all of Judah. And Judah gathered together and asked for help of the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, you are not a God, and are you not God in heaven? And you do not rule over all the kingdoms and nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not a God who drove out the inhabitants of the land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? And they dwell in it and have built it, your sanctuary in it, for your name's sake. If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we shall stand before this temple in your presence. For your name is on this temple, and cry out to you in affliction, and you will hear and save us. And now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when you came out of the land of Egypt. But they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are regarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given to inherit. So anyway, I'm not going to read the rest of that, but the point being is that there are two battles here of significance. One of them is and two battles involving alliances with Israel. So you know, you didn't learn the lesson fully, but there were alliances with Israel. One of them was in chapter 22 with Ahab, when Ahab was defeated. And another one was with Israel and one of the later kings, and they were victorious there. So keep that in mind, keep that context there, and now let's go back to 1 Kings 22. Verse 3. And the king of Israel said to his servants, do you know that Ramon Gilead is ours? But do you know that Ramon Gilead is ours? But we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria. So he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to fight Ramon Gilead, or fight at Ramon Gilead? And again, this, as I said, this was a tale which was it was really part of the land of Israel, but Syria had taken it over, and it was sort of this treasure chest because the trade route went right through it. Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Also, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire. So Jehoshaphat wants a prophet to get some wisdom here. He doesn't want to just jump into this. Please inquire for the word of the Lord today. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go against Ramoth Gilead or to fight, or shall I refrain? So they said, go up, for the Lord will deliver it in your hands of the king. And Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet? This is Jehoshaphat. He heard this, but he says, wait a minute, I don't know that I trust these guys. Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here who may inquire of him? So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man. Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, each sat in his throne at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before them. Now, Zedekiah, the son of Shemaiah, had made horns of iron for himself and said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are restored. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver into the king's hand. Then the messengers who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, now listen, the word of the prophets with one accord encourages the king. Please let your word be like the word of them and speak encouragement. And Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, I'll speak. So here we've got a lot to unpack here, but we have this situation. Let's go back to verse 6. There were 400 men. Now, if you remember back when Elijah was on Mount Carmel, there were two groups of 400 men. There were 400 prophets of Baal. What happened to them? Killed. Okay, remember what happened when Mount Carmel, when Elijah won the battle on the altar, and basically they were killed. And that sounds like Elijah just stood back and watched. So anyway, they were killed. But 400 prophets of Asherah, which were Jezebel's prophets, were not there. Now, somebody would say, well, maybe these are the 400 prophets of Baal. Well, I think most commentaries believe, no, these were 400 prophets of Israel. I mean, these were the what are called the synchronistic religious people who were really, they were really the Baal worship, the ones who were trying to maintain this Christianity. Well, we're Israel. We honor God, okay, but yet, you know, they've kind of made their own religion out of it. Sort of like a modern Christianity, so to speak. Would be what these 400 are, because they actually claim to be speaking in the name of Yahweh. Would the ministers of Asherah speak in the name of Yahweh? No, they wouldn't. These are people speaking in the name of God. They're prophesying in the name of God, and these probably are 400 prophets. So it gives you a better picture of the divide. So, you know, you have Judah, and in Israel, you had 400 people that were following, 400 leaders, prophets for Baal, 400 for Asher, and 400 for the God of Israel. Now, why is that? I don't know. Maybe Jezebel was behind it. You know, maybe that's all they had. Can't have more prophets than me. And I don't know. I don't know what the significance of 400 is. I haven't seen anybody ever tell me what it is. I don't know. But it's pretty much the same for all of them. So there was something driving this equilibrium in this religion. So it kind of gives you a sense of the nature of the culture of Israel at the time. And you have Zedekiah, and he prophesied in verse 11. He says, we made horns of iron for himself and said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they're destroyed. So again, I want you to remember the bulls, that golden bulls that were made, probably had horns on them. And again, he's really using scripture. So here Zedekiah is going back to Deuteronomy 33. Let's go to there. And as of Joseph he said, blessed is the Lord. This is the blessings of the children of Israel. Blessed is the Lord in his land, with the precious things of heaven, with the dew and the deep lying beneath, and the precious fruits of the sun, with the precious produce of the months, with the best things of the ancient mountains, with the precious things of the everlasting hills, with the precious things of the earth and its fullness, in favor of him who dwells in the bush. Let the blessings come on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who is separate from his brothers. For his glory is like a firstborn bull, and his horns like the horns of a wild ox. Together with them, he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. They are 10,000 of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. So, you know, here you have a reference back to a biblical prophecy of Joseph, people of Israel, who were there, you know, really the Ephraim, Manasseh, they were very largely the tribes. If you look at how the tribes were settled, some of the ones were on the other side of the river, but this was sort of the heart of Israel and Joseph. So it was kind of give a little insight into their theological sentiments. So they're basically saying, you guys got David, guess what? We got Joseph over here. You know, he's look, we're going back further. We're going to unravel this back to an earlier time. And you can't read too much into that, but I think the point is, this was not a prophet of David. These were prophets of this synchronistic religion of Israel that was destructive to maybe Ahab's religion. Maybe Ahab wasn't, you know, maybe wanting a Baal worshiper himself. You know, maybe he still saw himself in some sense a follower of God in this pseudo religion, which was said, okay, we're going to kind of make up this religion. We're going to kind of rebuild this thing. We're going to add a lot of things we need for our culture and time. We're going to build our religion around a cultural foundation rather than the Word of God. And maybe they did it little by little, but nevertheless, that was where they were. So, you know, that's kind of the context. And yet, even though here this man is claiming the Word of God, and he and the people are prophesying in the name of the Lord, if Jehoshaphat doesn't believe a word they say, okay, he wants to get in the context. So that's the context here. Any comments here before we move on? Okay. Pick it up on verse 15. Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war with Ramoth Gilead, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hands of the king. So the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Okay, well, it looks like Micaiah gives him what he wants to hear. Okay? But is there any evidence here that Ahab read it that way? No, okay. I would argue that probably there's something Scripture doesn't capture, and that's the voice, okay? The sarcastic tone, the way it was said. Oh, sure. Yeah, go right up there. You can do it. You know, isn't that probably the tone? I mean, there's some things here that aren't captured, but clearly, you know, does Ahab say, look, here we've got a prophet. Does he not want to get him away now? He said it. He's got it. That's not at all. He was slow. You know, obviously there's something more going on here. Okay. He was not at all deceived by this. It was plain to him, you know, what was going on. The king said, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So he knew this wasn't what he thought it was. Okay. He knew there was something more to the story because this guy had never told him anything good before. And when does prophecy have to be about what you want to hear? That's the way of the world. Okay. Anyway, verse 7. And then he said, I saw all Israel. So then Micaiah comes up and says, okay, you want to know the truth? I'll tell you the truth. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherds. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me but evil? So again, here's Ahab judging it in this way. And Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne and all the hosts of heaven standing by and in his right hand on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he might fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this matter and another spoke in that matter. Then the Spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way? And so he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do it so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all the prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Now Zedekiah, the son of Shemaiah, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "Which way did the Spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you?" And Micaiah said, "Indeed, you shall see on that day when you hide and go into the inner chamber to hide." Excuse me, on that day when you go into the inner chamber to hide. So the king of Israel said, "Take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace.'" But Micaiah said, "If you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken to me." And he said, "Take heed of all the people." So here you have the prophecy of God, the word of God, confronting against all of these other obstacles. And let's look at this from a couple of directions. How about the prophet? Is he rewarded? No, he's stricken. Isn't that what Christ, isn't the way Christ was treated? He was smitten for his obedience to the word. He was sent to prison, a bread of affliction, water of affliction. That sounds like a pretty tough sentence. But the thing I want to focus on here is, does God lie? Doesn't it sound like God, is God participating in lying by putting the lying spirit in the mouths of the prophets? I mean, is this the God we know? Doesn't Hebrews say, let's look at Hebrews. Hebrews 6:10. Hang on, let me get my passage here. Hebrews 17. "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." Is God lying? Is God participating in lying by putting a lying spirit in the mouths of the prophets? Anybody got some comments on that?
I'm going to say no.
Okay.
I think there's three. Kind of words going out, or you could say two words, two spirits. So first of all, the throne room scene, which is very reminiscent of Job, the spirit coming before the Lord. God is allowing, we kind of frame this in wills, God is allowing the spirit to do what the spirit willed to do. The spirit wanted to lie to Ahab. God allows, so permits this to happen. That's a weak argument, but Ahab ultimately is going to hear what he wants to hear. Mm-hmm. And you see this throughout this passage, but really, when Ahab puts Micaiah in prison, says, "Thus says the king," that shows Ahab's hand, I think, immediately, because his word, no matter what the prophet of God is going to tell him, Ahab is going to do what Ahab wanted to do. So it's not as if Ahab was seeking Micaiah's counsel and saying, "Okay, well, what does the Lord want me to do?" And Micaiah's lying to him. But no, Ahab's not going to listen anyway. So is this really deception, you could argue? No, it's God kind of withholding the full picture.
Okay. How about the fact that was Ahab deceived? I mean, Ahab wasn't deceived. There was no evidence. It's like, I'm not going to get into politics, but there was no evidence, okay, that Ahab was deceived, okay? You take that what you want to do with it. But, there was no evidence that he was deceived. I mean, here it was. He already made his mind up. He had his narrative. He had his story. Nothing was going to change that. And, and part of that narrative was that this prophet of the Lord, these guys that want us to get us back to these reformed TR people, we can't listen to a word they have to say. I'm not going to have anything to do with them. I mean, we're religious enough, we're Christian enough, to hate me. I'm not going to, that attitude. Plus, it's evident that he wasn't at all deceived. Whatever the weight was said or whatever the case may be was there. But nevertheless, God did allow this to happen. Now, there are a number of theories here. As God explained it, one of them is the Satan theory, that God allowed it in the sense of Satan, and that he allowed Satan was one of these, who knows, but different versions of it. But the Satan was the lying spirit that did this. But I don't believe Satan's that stupid. Okay, I don't know if that's a very convincing theory to me. There's Thomas Aquinas, who pretty much the argument you made, very similar to it, the difference between permission and command. I mean, you know, it was permission versus a command of God. It was, he allowed this event to happen. He allowed these people to go about his way of doing things, and that's good. Then there's Calvin's answer. No, God does what he pleases. Now, and so I think there's a lot of truth in that too. You know, God is sovereign, but can God please to allow? I mean, there's something about that doesn't quite. God does what he pleases. God is sovereign, but so how do you judge this out? How do you reconcile this putting a false spirit in the justice of God? Yes.
In verse 20, Micaiah is quoting from what he's heard from on high. He says, "Who will entice Ahab?" And you can plug into that, "Who will entice Adam?"
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Could be. Entice Adam.
All right.
And that suggests that he's going to permit this deception for the higher good. I think it helps to look at it in a framework. Who will entice Adam? Because someone does entice Adam.
He does.
And ultimately, by the leave of the Lord, he permits the evil for a higher good. Analogously, the same thing here. Right. It's just interesting to Ahab the way it plays out. He's hedging his bet. He senses that Micaiah is the only one who's honest with him, and he's right about that, but then he goes to the battle and disguises himself, and he ends up getting plugged anyway. So the prophecy is fulfilled.
He doesn't have it. Okay. And even though, and we'll get into it later, but even though the enemy was intended to go after the other king, because they saw it there, you know, despite their effort to kill the king of Israel, because that's who they saw leading this thing, he ran him and was killed. You're right. Okay. But anyway, I think the argument of permissive and commanding will, that does help. But let me give you one other tip, which I think is true, and that is this not poetic justice? Or Ahab, is this not God's justice? Does Ahab? What? Look at the kings of Israel. This is sort of a story, but it sort of summarizes the decline. This is the very bottom of the decline. What's their root sin? Have they been listening to a lying spirit?
Yes.
Have they been swallowing it, devouring it, immersing themselves into it, building their culture around it? Okay? You know, you want a lying spirit, we'll give you a lying spirit. You know? This is in a way divine justice working its way out. God is just. He is bringing about justice, and he is using these things. And with that argument, you know, I give you Lakehart's argument. It goes back to Psalm 18. Chapter 18, 25 through 26. Psalm 18. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. With the devious, you will show yourself shrewd, for you shall save the humble people and bring down the haughty looks. So again, this is, maybe it's true. You can argue that from that perspective. But of all those arguments, you know, I think maybe there's some truth in both of them. I think, go ahead, Lee.
My Bible references back in answering that question, which is in line with what you're talking about, 2 Thessalonians 2. And it focuses on verse 11, but prior to that, it says, "The coming of the lawless ones by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." And it emphasizes this: "Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So that kind of goes back to dealing with the false prophets, even though they were the prophets of Israel, saying, okay, I just let them go along the lines of where they were to start with.
Right.
They're not truly seeking my righteousness. They're not doing that. So I gave them that delusion.
Right.
That was a reference point that was just going back of how God would choose to do that.
It's kind of like Ahab's heart in a way. It's sort of like God set his heart. Well, it was really like a bowl of jello. It was really just formed in the way it was there already. Okay, so you're right. There are many references to this concept of how God deals. I mean, you know, so help me. Any other observations here? Any other thoughts?
The Romans 1 principle is there too. I mean, giving the world, the Lord gives the world over to their sinful desires.
That's right.
I mean, he's clearly giving Ahab over to his sinful desires.
That's exactly it. Yeah.
Well, I mean, that's not the best example, but a couple of years ago, we had Jehovah's Witnesses came to our house. And, you know, after like a 20-minute of talking who Jesus is, they kind of surprised me because they said, you know, God is not in charge here on earth. It's Satan. And they said, you know, it's a sad example. They said, you know, we lost our grandson. And they asked me, do you think God has anything to do with it? And the only thing I could tell them was Job. I said, didn't Satan ask Job, I mean God, before he afflicted Job? So it's kind of in a perspective, who's in charge, who's not. You know, God is always in charge.
God is in charge. And first of all, Ahab. Well, first of all, would Ahab been deceived if he'd wanted to be deceived? Okay, his heart was determined. He was determined by this. This is so ingrained. So in a way, this is sort of a summary kind of thing. But let me add one other piece of evidence. Do you know this happened another time? Do you know this isn't the only? I'm gonna come back and finish 2 Kings, Lord willing, perhaps maybe. Or maybe sometime in my lifetime, we'll see here. But let's kind of look at that one. Let me flip over in your notes to page. I think it's going to be page 5. And here's yet another outline. You know, of the chiastic structure of Kings, and you know, all I can tell you is. You can come up with lots of chiastic structures, okay? So I think they're really, it's kind of like after you drop a rock in the water, it echoes and echoes. I think these are like grain drops from heaven coming down. And these little chiastic echoes and ripples being that way. Yes, they're real. These repetitions are real. They have meaning, but there are lots of them. But and if you arrange 2 Kings rightfully so around the heavenly fire in 1 Kings, and then we have the situation where Elijah passes the mantle to Elisha, which is really the main thrust. That undoubtedly is the core of these two books. You have fiery chariot on the other side, heavenly fire coming down and destroying the armies of the son of Ahab coming there, or the captains that were going out to meet Elijah. And then you have Elijah going up in a fiery chariot. Then you have these two battles, chapter 22, and then in 1 Kings 3. And I'm going to go look at that, but I just want to show you the overall story here. If you go back to 1 Kings 21, you have Naboth, who is being taken by a king of citizen. Well, here he is a just man. In a just land, of a just people being undone. But here in chapter 2 Kings 4, the contrary, the prophet of God is helping those in these, showing what kings should have done. A child is resurrected, death plot, healing, the boiling plot, jars of oil, you know, all sorts of prophetic ministries, a contrast. And then you have this on and on. I could go on, but I want to focus in on this part of the story here: the battle in 22 versus the battle in chapter 3. And there are more. Hey, wait a minute. Let's read it, and you'll see. Hey, there's a lot more going on than you think. Okay, let's go to 2 Kings chapter 3. And then you have another battle, which has many similarities. Then Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. So here it is, before Ahab's dynasty is dead, it's still there. Jehoshaphat's in power in Judah. Jehoram, the second in the line there, one had already kind of met his maker, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Well, I guess that tells you that's not something about Ahab. Ahab had made a Baal of his own. Ahab worshipped Baal to some degree. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, and he would not depart from it. So basically, he cleaned up the synchronistic religion to kind of get rid of some of the Baal parts, but he kept all the others. Now, Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lamb and the wool of 100,000 ram. Now, that's a pretty big penalty. And it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram went out of Samaria at the time and mustered all Israel. Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And he said, "I will go up, and I am with you as my people are with you and my horses are with you." You've heard that before, haven't we? And he said, "Which way shall we go up?" Heard that before. And he answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." And the king of Israel went with the king of Judah. So here it is, even though he's working with him. And the king of Edom, and they marched on the roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army nor the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, so here they are in almost a hopeless situation, a little bit different. "Alas, for the Lord has called these three things together to deliver them into the hands of Moab." So here's the king of Israel. You know, he's somewhat reformed, but he's still there. Okay, he said, "Look, God, how could you do this? You know, you delivered us, and you called us, you gathered us together, and yet what have you done here? You destroyed." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord?" Heard that before, haven't we? "Here that we may inquire of the Lord by him." Heard that before. So one of the servants of the king answered and said, "Elijah, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elijah said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." For the king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them in the hands of Israel." Here he is. He's claiming his religion. Okay, no, I'm not like them. I'm reformed. I worship the religion of Joseph here. And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you." So it didn't have a high opinion of him there, did it? "But now bring me a musician." Then it happened when the musician played, the hand of the Lord was upon him. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. And thus says the Lord, you shall not see the wind, nor shall you see the rain. Yet the valley shall be filled with water, so that you and your cattle and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hands. And you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city and cut down every good tree and stop every spring of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones. Now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered that suddenly water came by way of Edom and the land was filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the king had come down to fight against them and all who were able to bear arms and over were gathered, they stood at the border. Then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side of the as red as blood. And they said, this is blood of the kings that have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Another, therefore, Moab to the spoil. So we don't have time to go back to it, but that reminiscent of another account that kind of happened there. So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites so that they fled before them, and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. And they destroyed the cities, and on and on and on from that. All right. So here you have the same sort of story, very similar kind of events that happened, where the king is there, and the events are there. So here so all I just want to point to is the majesty, the beauty, the wonder of how God puts together His Word to where these events echo one another. And yet they show that you kind of can draw a line between them. They have these little landmarks to where you can draw a line between them. You know, you kind of reach the bottom of that head and you come up a little bit. But yeah, He came up, but is it even something that God would look at? No. I mean, making a little bit of improvement isn't the answer, is it? That's not where God wants us to be. It's only by when we accept His Word. So anyway, let's go back to 1 Kings 22. So the king of, where I left off here. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up against Ramah-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on the robe." So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded 32 captains of his chariots, saying, "Fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel." So here the Syrians were determined what they thought was the king of Israel, but actually it was the king of Judah because he was the only one dressed like that. So it was when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, "Surely it is the king of Israel." Therefore they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. So they weren't even trying to kill poor Ahab over here in his army. They were trying to kill Jehoshaphat. And it happened when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of the chariot, "Turn around and take me out of the battle, for I'm wounded." The battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in the chariot facing the Syrians and died. In the evening, the blood ran out from his wound onto the floor of the chariot. Then as the sun was going down, a shout went through the army, saying, "Every man to his city, and every man to his country." So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And someone washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dog licked up his blood where the harlot stayed, according to the word of God which he had spoken. So again, it echoes back to the previous prophecy of the dogs licking up the blood. And Ahab rested with his fathers, and Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. So we have that account, and then we go on, and again, for lack of time, just very briefly, you have the story of Ahaziah. He wasn't that awful great. We pick up more of that in the next chapter, but verse 53 tells the whole story, or 52. "He did evil in the sight of the Lord, walked in the ways of his father, in the way of his mother, in the way of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him, and provoked the Lord God of Israel in anger, according to all the things his father had done." So here we have, yes, sir, go ahead.
I had a dear cousin, Robbie Bell, and he was troubled in various ways. He struggled in the world. The last I heard from him was a phone message he left from a plaintive call after his parents had passed away, and the message was basically, "I just don't understand a lot of things that go on in the world. There's so much evil, and it seems like God isn't in control." I got that message. It deeply disturbed me and concerned me about the knowledge of God, his knowledge of God, and the lack of it. And I think that if people are not used to thinking about God working in mysterious ways, they become impatient. They don't realize that God, by creating creation the way He did with finite things, can work in all these indirect ways that are not easy for us to pick up on.
Amen.
And I think that if it's not simple and straightforward, they don't get it, especially if they don't have faith. They become impatient and they point the finger and say, "Happen to be evil, happen to be a God of evil permitted." And I think that if you have faith, then you just accept that He's at work and He's in control. But if you push more deeply into it, it becomes a debate deep down, like Voltaire had with Leibniz. Leibniz said, "God is sovereign. He is in control, and evil is something He allows by the nature of the creation for a higher good." When the Lisbon earthquake occurred in 1755, thousands of people were crushed under buildings. Voltaire flew into a rage and said, how can you possibly say that a good God is in control and this is allowed to happen, and goes off onto this atheistic rant about things? Because he's not patient. He doesn't have faith. He doesn't look more deeply into the nature of things. And so he doesn't have that peace of mind about life.
Good summary of 1 Kings. Thank you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are God who reigns. We thank you that your word is truth. We thank you that it is a pattern that we can live, Lord, and that if we were to follow the ways of the son of Nebat, Lord, we would alter it, but we are not called to do that. We're called to follow you. Lord, we're called to, as Winston has said, to be patient and wait upon you. Lord, give us that spirit. Help us to read Kings and learn from it and see the people you'd be us to be. We pray, Lord, that by your grace you would make us so. We thank you for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.